Let's pray. O Lord, we come before you in humility before your word. I pray that you would speak to each of us here this morning. From the words on the page, I pray that you would bring them to life and show them how they map out in this world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've mentioned several weeks back that one of the books we've read over and over again that now the spine is held together with duct tape is Robin Hood. Our kids love that book. And in the very end of the story about Robin Hood, just when the times look the most dour, in comes the Black Knight at the key point to wrest Robin Hood out of the flames of the house where he's being attacked by the men of Prince John. And he carries Robin Hood off wounded. And then just when the battle's going against them, then appears the Black Knight. And he helps save the day in Sherwood Forest. And then at the very end, Robin Hood and his men are gathered around. And the Black Knight pulls up his visor, takes his helmet off, and lo and behold, it's Richard Lionheart, the king back from the Crusades, transformed before them. No longer the Black Knight, but the king they've been waiting and expecting. This morning, this is similar to what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 17 with the Transfiguration. Jesus has been on the scene walking around Galilee, and now he's transfigured, transformed before their eyes so the disciples can see him in his reality as Peter and John ascend the mountain with him. Remember last week, and at the end of chapter 16, Jesus says in verse 28, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, here, right on the heels of this, in Matthew chapter 17, we have Jesus transfigured before their eyes. The Son of Man coming in his glory, transformed before them. So they went up the mountain, Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he led them up the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. We have pictures in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament. There's the picture in Daniel 7. We've talked about this repeatedly. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The Son of Man. The Son of Man is the title known throughout Matthew. In looking back to the Ancient of Days and his son, there sitting on the throne over Israel, sovereign over the entire heavens and earth. And here we have a picture of Jesus who is transformed before the disciples. This is a picture of what is to come. All of a sudden we have a glimpse of Jesus in the reality of who he is. We've seen him working miracles. We've seen him teaching. And now we see him high, lifted up on the eve of the crucifixion. In verse 3 it says, "And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah, talking with him." Here we have Jesus transfigured talking with Moses and Elijah. What does this mean? This is a picture and images of what is going on. It's not a new covenant pitted against the old. The old is pointing toward the new. We have Moses and Elijah there. Moses and Elijah who are now talking with Jesus, in conversation with Jesus. Moses and Elijah here on the mountain at the top. Moses and Elijah, who had before climbed Mount Sinai to talk with God. Moses and Elijah, who had been rejected by the people as the people grumbled against Moses in the wilderness. As King Ahab and others, the worshipers of Baal, grumbled against Elijah and his message in his day. So now we see Jesus unmasked. Jesus the King, Jesus the Sovereign, Jesus in all of his messianic glory here on the mountain. On the eve of being rejected by his people as well. This is a glimpse, a foretaste of his glory to come. Showing as he's heading toward the crucifixion in the next few chapters. As he goes to Jerusalem on the journey. The audacity of the religious leaders. The hard-heartedness of the religious leaders. And I just want to ask, as we join the people here, as we join Peter, James, and John on the mountain, as we see Jesus' glory here in chapter 17 of Matthew this morning, Are we in any way joining the religious leaders with hard hearts in the chapters to come? Are we in any way rejecting Jesus in all of his full glory as the sovereign Messiah, the King over the heavens and the earth? Well, in verse 4, Peter speaks up. Not that this is bad that he should say what he said, but this is a picture of us. This is a picture of how we can sometimes go about this. Peter is now in the presence of the transfigured glory of the sovereign Messiah, Jesus Christ, who's been transformed before their eyes. And Peter responds with this question: Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And he was still speaking when a voice overshadowed them and from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." All of a sudden, Peter's concern for tents became irrelevant. It's not that what Peter wanted to do was bad. He was wanting to serve Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He was wanting to do something good for them. But it was irrelevant to what he should have been getting from this scene and the encounter. He was in the presence of God. He was in the presence of Jesus. He was in the presence of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, who were giving testimony to the Messiah to come. And he was coming with his own human-centered agenda here. And I just want to ask and apply in this text. It's not that we have bad goals and agenda in our church today. It's not that the American church or the Western church has bad goals and agendas. But this question looms before us. In the presence of the sovereign Jesus, of the Messiah, as he's transfigured, transformed, sitting on high before us, are we asking irrelevant questions? Are we seeking to do irrelevant things in our churches today? Things that are outside of what God desires us to do. Everything comes to focus in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Go therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them everything that I have commanded you. Every single thing that we do as a church, does it center on this one call in some way, no more than one step removed from it in any direction? Are we making disciples? Are we going to baptize? Are we serving Jesus with this as central? Or are we building tents? Are we building museums for what God has done in the past? Are we holding down the fort just because that's the way it has been done? Or are we hearing daily the voice of Jesus Christ on our knees as he calls us in prayer? And are we carrying the torch forward in our generation? Well, Peter said, we can make tents here for you. And then God interrupts him. What he's saying is totally irrelevant for the point he's trying to make as they see Jesus here before them. And God says, this is my beloved Son. In other words, this is not just a man. This is not just a teacher. This is the Son of the living God. We know this back from Matthew chapters 1 and 2. But then he says, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. Once again, it's this verb, listen. Have we heard what he's saying? Are we listening to what Jesus said? I ask the question, are we as a church listening to Jesus, or are we allowing Jesus' voice to be drowned out by the call of this generation? Are we allowing this voice, the voice of Jesus crying out to us from the pages of his holy word, to be drowned out by the cry of the generation and culture over us? Is God's word transforming us? Or by his power, are we allowing God's word to transform us and the world around us? Listen to him. This is Jesus' call, no longer to be irrelevant, no longer to allow his vision for us as a church to be sidelined or marginalized. It's bringing Jesus' voice back to the center. Are we hearing him? And it continues in verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Here's a question. When was the last time In prayer, we felt the presence of the living, holy God. When was the last time in one of our services where God arrived? When was the last time we had such a prayerful environment in our worship that we fell terrified before the face of the living God? As we go week in, week out through our routines, somehow are we leaving God out of the picture? It's my prayer, my desire that this be a place where we step in and we can count. This week we're going to hear a voice from God. This week we're going to feel God's presence. This is a place where I'm going to come in contact and God is going to speak today to me. And I can worship Him because I'm in His presence. And this begins at home. It begins on our knees in quiet. It begins on our knees every day. Have I had time in His Word? Have I had time before His throne at home? If we're spending our time in prayer at home with our family altars intact, God's presence will be here when we gather to worship in this place. If God is not in this place, the family altars have been torn down. They were terrified because they'd come into contact with God. I want to ask, is there a point in time you can think back where you heard God's voice, where you felt God's presence, where you knew God was calling you? Maybe it was the time where you first professed Him as your Savior, the time where His Spirit was coming upon you and you knew that you were being born again, that God's Spirit came on you, you were saved, you were forgiven, His blood had been applied. Maybe it was a time where you knew His Spirit was coming on you and you were baptized in His Spirit with full Pentecostal power. Whatever that was, have you experienced it since? Has it been years since you've come into contact with God like that? Or is this regularly where you experience daily walking in fellowship, walking in step with Jesus? Those transfiguration moments where we fall terrified before God. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." It always takes a word from God when they've come into contact with Him. And then verse 8, "And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus." Now before this, Jesus had just appeared normal, insofar as anybody who's laying his hands on the sick and they're immediately healed can appear normal. And now the vision is over. Jesus once again appears normal. The disciples have had a glimpse of who Jesus is, of His identity, of His reality. And now it goes back to normal. I want to ask, do we remember, have we had those God moments where God has revealed to us, opened our eyes to see who He is? And is this determining now how we walk daily with Him? Now, this story is picked up in 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. This is the foundation for all of Peter's apostolic ministry. Peter says later, in 2 Peter chapter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." I want to ask, as you read God's Word, are these just words on the page? Is Christianity for us just an academic exercise, a cognitive exercise? Or are we coming into contact with the living God on high? Verse 17, "For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter's ministry was based on what he saw. The testimony we have in God's Word is from eyewitnesses, those who saw Jesus, who He was, what He was about. Are we receiving this as eyewitness testimony in order to be applied in our life? Is this our conviction? Is this our heartbeat, trusting as we pray? These are the very words of God by those He chose to give witness to us. There's more to reality than merely what we can see at the present moment. The disciples had an instant where they saw Jesus transfigured speaking with Moses and Elijah, and then things were back to normal. Now, we can't constantly live on top of the mountain. I can't, you can't, humanly speaking, we just can't do it. However, what we can do is constantly live in the reality that there is a mountain. I want to ask, as we daily come to God in prayer, are we praying in the reality of who Jesus is, even though we may not see it, knowing that it is there? There is more than just what we can see. And I want to ask, as we go about day to day, week to week, month to month in our church, are we worshiping God? Are we leading in this area in the reality of who God is that we cannot see, but His Word reveals to us? At any rate, in verse 9, the story continues, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Here we've just had Jesus transfigured, Jesus glorified, His clothes white. A vision of the Messiah in His purity and glory. And here He says, the Son of Man will be raised from the dead. That implies He's going to die. He's sovereign, and yet He's marching willfully toward death and resurrection. And the disciples asked Him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And He answered, "Elijah does come, verse 11, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that He was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is an odd thing. Jesus has just been transfigured. Elijah had come and John the Baptist. And the religious leaders and the people had done whatever they wanted to with Him. There is nothing different today. There is no perfect church. There is no perfect culture. There is no perfect Christian. But this challenges us. Just like in that day and in that age, they did to Elijah whatever they wished. And just like in that day and that age, they did to the Son of Man whatever they wished so that He suffered at their hands. I want to ask, are we doing with Jesus today whatever we wish? Are we doing with John the Baptist whatever we wish in our churches? Are we dictating to God, this is what you must be like? Or not even dictating. It may not even be that intentional. Just by neglect. Are we determining what our churches are going to do? Are we determining how I'm going to live? Or are we totally empty of self and now living for the Master? They did not recognize Him. I want to ask, why did they not recognize Him? I'm sure for each one, but collectively probably, these were leaders, strong leaders. These were men who knew their word. They knew the law of Moses. They knew the prophets. They were smart. They were intellectuals of their day. They had power. They were the ruling class. They knew how things were supposed to do. They had their agendas. And caught up in this with any motives of pride, with any bull-headed, strong-headed determination to get their will done, to make it happen. In the day-to-day activity, somehow along the line, they did not recognize Elijah to come. And they did not recognize the Son of Man to come. It's okay to be strong-willed, as long as it's submitted to God. But when strong-willedness becomes stubbornness, when being strong-willed becomes a point where we resist God day in and day out as His Spirit speaks to us, then we've moved into the realm of sin. then we identify ourselves with the religious leaders in this day rather than with the disciples. I want to ask, it's not sinful to have a strong personality. It's not sinful to have steadfastness when it's sanctified to God. But at any point in my life, am I today strong-willed, in a strong-willed fashion, rebelling against God? Knowing what His Word says, but intentionally doing the opposite. Or intentionally not listening to it. This is the point where Jesus is knocking on our heart, calling us today. And it's where the voice of God speaks to us just like it did out of the cloud in that day. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. This is God's call to us today. Listen to Him. Let's no longer be stubborn and strong-willed in our heart in this day and in this age. And so the question faces us, and I want to ask you point blank. Are you sitting here? Am I standing here in any way full of myself? Are you full of self? Are we in any way hard-hearted so that we resist the call of God today? There's full surrender before God's throne. Well, then the story doesn't end there. They come down from the mountain. And all of this imagery it's echoing everything that happened in Exodus. Moses was up on the mountain. And remember in Exodus chapter 32, Israel was down below. And they were celebrating with the golden calves. And Moses confronted Aaron in Deuteronomy 32-34. Exodus chapters 32 to 34. And Aaron said, "Oh, we just threw the gold in the fire and out came the golden calves trying to pass the buck. It was a miracle. I don't know how this happened." Well, similar to this, we have another picture here. Jesus comes down the mountain with His chosen disciples. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up, verse 14, to Him and kneeling before Him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water." Now remember, back in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and verse 8, Jesus had commanded the disciples, He had given them authority to cast out demons, to heal, and He had commanded them to go throughout Israel. Well, here He had been up on the mountain, they still had this authority, and it hadn't happened. The call had not been fulfilled. Well, in verse 16, the man says, "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Now, we can see a couple of things from here. One, the man is pleading with Jesus for his son. The son didn't come to Jesus. The man is pleading with Jesus on behalf of his son. Now, this year, as we have a plea for prayer, as we have a call to prayer, this is our call in intercession. Sinners may sometimes, by God's grace, come to Him. But by and large, there's been someone praying for them in private. There's hardly any example of anyone oppressed by demons or Satan in the New Testament ever coming to Christ. It's always Him coming to them. They resist Him. It's the demon speaking through them. And Jesus is the one who confronts them. I want to ask, do we in our warped thinking think that the fruit's just going to fall from the tree without prayer? This man pled with Jesus for his son. If we take this at face value, no one oppressed by Satan around us will be delivered unless we are pleading at the throne of God before Jesus for their deliverance. Within this past week, has there been one person oppressed by Satan for whom we have pled? Has there been one family member who has not come into the fold yet for whom we have been pleading? Has there been one single person lost? One single person who's struggling with various sins, whatever they may be, for whom we have pled, praying through until, at any rate, the Father comes for His Son. And it happens by pleading, by intercession. But the disciples, they couldn't heal Him. And so Jesus answered. What's Jesus' indictment for the disciples? Jesus tells them, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus is at the end of his rope. You know, I can't help but think, and I cringe, is this Jesus' response to me? How long is he going to bear with me? How long is he going to put up with me? And if I can say this collectively, how long is he going to put up with us if we refuse to yield to his will? It goes on, verse 18, "And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly." When Jesus arrived on the scene, the boy was healed instantly at his rebuke. Verse 19, "The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" They had no idea what had gone wrong. And then in verse 20, he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will be and move, and nothing will be impossible for you." The problem was the disciples did not have strong faith. They had been with Jesus how long? They had received Jesus' commission in Matthew 10. They had seen results earlier. Why could it not happen now? This is not a picture of the man's lack of faith. This is not a picture of his son's lack of faith. This is a picture of the supposed miracle workers themselves who had a lack of faith. What is the state of our faith here this morning? As we pray, do we expect to be answered? Jesus says, "Because of your little faith, you couldn't do this." And I say too, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, even just a little bit of faith in God, what is faith? And we all know Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is partly what we believe. Partly it's how we've experienced God in the past, so we know he's going to do it in the future. And it's standing on his promises because of who he is. I want to ask, are we standing on the promises of God this morning? Trusting him, knowing who he is, having seen what he's done in the past and pleading it for those around us for the future. Each of us has experienced God awakening us. Are we willing to lift a finger or to lower a knee to pray that others around us would experience this as well? Jesus says, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, one, there's what this means. Two, there's the way we can mishear this. It doesn't mean that he's calling us to constantly go around and test God to move mountains. This is a figure. This is an image. What it's pointing to is, you've got all of heaven's riches to pray. You have all of heaven's riches to trust in Jesus. Jesus is willing to give us anything and everything to accomplish his mission and task. Mountains can be moved. Nothing's impossible. There's no sin too strong binding someone's life. There's no lack of faith too strong to overcome Jesus' call on our life when his grace goes forward. There's nobody so hardened against God that he cannot act if we'll pray for them. Mountains can be moved. Now, looking at this in book context, let's look backward to Matthew chapter 6, to the Lord's Prayer. We just prayed it a few minutes ago. Our Father who art in heaven. I mean, this is guiding how we pray. This is not a name it theology. This is not name it and take it prayer for our material gain at all. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is a prayer, or assuming prayer, where we honor God as holy. Your kingdom come. Praying for God's kingdom to be extended. And also it's looking past this as well to Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, where Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done." This isn't so that what we want can happen. It's assuming that we'll pray, that we'll have faith, that we'll have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, that we'll pray that mountains be moved, supposedly speaking, metaphorically speaking. because it's God's will that it be done. I want to ask, as we go to prayer this week, are we trusting God to do that for which we ask? Do we really believe, or are we going to be absolutely surprised if He were to answer us in prayer? I remember the church skit, I've seen it in the past, where there's somebody who comes out and kneels at a chair and begins praying. And then somebody in the background over a microphone suddenly speaks out. And they're absolutely shocked when they hear God's voice. How sadly true that is. Are we shocked when we hear God's answers to prayer? Then in verses 22 to 23, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And what's their response to this? There are two ways of looking at this. You can focus on one of two things. And they were greatly distressed. You see, once Jesus had said, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him," their ears closed at that point. And they were greatly distressed. This is a human truth. We tend to look and we tend to focus on what's bad. We tend to focus on what's dour and doom. We tend to focus on hardship and persecution. But here, Jesus ends on a different note from the disciples. Once again, Jesus is out of step with the disciples, or more correctly, the disciples are out of step with him. Which begs the question, are we out of step with Jesus in our focus? Jesus ends on the note, "He will be raised on the third day." Jesus' focus through death, Jesus' focus through suffering, was that he will be raised on the third day. The disciples, they were greatly distressed by this. I want to ask, as we look at the task before us, as we look at prayer, as we look at how difficult it may be to share our faith with others, how troubling it may be to get involved in someone's life who may take advantage of us as we try and reach out. Are we distressed by this? Or do we, like Jesus, have our eyes fixed on the third day? Do we, like Jesus, have our eyes fixed on the hope beyond? Do we, like Jesus, have our eyes fixed beyond persecution, beyond suffering, beyond the difficulties of working through sin? Beyond the difficulties of serving the Master, to the hope of what He can do in somebody else's life. And even if our pride suffer as someone makes fun of us for stepping out for Jesus, are we willing to allow ourselves to be crucified daily, emptied of pride, knowing that on that great day, just like we saw Jesus transfigured, there's coming a day where we will stand before the Master and see Him in His full glory then, and we will have glorified bodies as well. People may make fun of us today. We may suffer today. We may lose things today. We may be taken advantage of today as we try and speak to the lives of people who need God. But there's coming a day where we live to hear that voice, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And the question is, how many people will follow in our train whom Jesus has called through our life and ministry and work? Would you like to see others glorified before God in that day, transform bodies, rather than suffering for eternity? They were greatly distressed, not looking in hope at the resurrection. Well, then today's text in chapter 17 ends, verses 24 through 27, and quite an important note here. I mean, we're thinking about lofty things here in this chapter, chapter 17. Jesus has been transfigured. Jesus is telling the disciples that they're faithless, and he's calling us. I mean, we're supposed to follow the pattern of the disciples. We have this same call to see people delivered from sin, people delivered from evil, to see answered prayer, to see Satan's work of oppression broken in people's lives, to focus on the great hope. And what's the first thing that typically happens when the people begin praying? Slander, gossip, infighting, focusing on ancillary things, things that don't matter in God's kingdom, but they divide our church and churches. I've seen it happen over and over again. Someone's feelings get hurt. Well, here Jesus is putting an exclamation point. How important all this is that we focus on this and not get torn up by things that just don't matter. Jesus comes in verses 24 to 27 and he says, "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free.'" And as Jesus understood it, he didn't have to pay the temple tax. He was the Son of God. Here were his disciples. They were totally free. But Jesus' gracious response comes in verse 27. "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." They had nothing. He lived with no possessions. But God provided. And Jesus' outlook in this circumstance was not to explode. It wasn't to lord his sovereignty over the temple tax collectors. He just said, "However, not to give offense to them, go and do this." Are we in any way, as we try and crucify our pride, allowing other avenues for pride to creep in? Holier-than-thou attitudes. This is right because I've seen this answered prayer, because I've shared my faith here, because I've done this in church. I need to have my way in this fashion. This is Jesus' corrective on this kind of a strong-willed attitude where we want secondary things to be fixed. Jesus says, "However, not to give offense to them, go and do this." Do we have an attitude where we do what we have to in order to get along with others, being kind, being gracious, in the truth of Jesus' sovereignty, in the truth of Jesus' call to deliver people from Satan's oppression? Are we also being as inoffensive and gracious as possible in this call? We can never forget this. At the point where we begin praying, at the point where we begin seeing God's prayers answered, this is the point where Satan begins manifesting how the tares have been sown in our midst. That's where the gossip begins. That's where the divisions begin. That's where disgruntlement begins, when we begin seeing God's fruit at work. And I want to ask, do each of us this morning have a check on our hearts to be as inoffensive as possible, to be as gracious toward others as possible, as we allow God's full and complete work in our midst today? This is His call on us. And so I just ask, where is our focus? Is it on the resurrection? Where is our faith? Is it with answered prayer? Where is our purpose? Is it in building tents or in listening to Jesus' voice? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you today. This is your call on our life. God, I pray instead of building tents that instead we would listen to your voice. God, instead of being strong-willed, I pray that we would be absolutely broken before you. Lord, instead of living faithless, prayerless lives, I pray that you would bring us to trust you. Even where we just have a small grain of mustard seed-sized faith, I pray that you would grow it. And I pray that you would show us answered prayer. I pray that it would be a weekly occurrence where we see answered prayer in the lives of others around us. Oh Lord, make us faithful to you. And above all, I pray you would guard your church. Guard your church's unity, so that instead of being proud, instead of being boastful, instead of being offensive, instead of tearing one another down, we would avoid all of this with the rule of love, loving others, as we live in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.